was giving someone a ride at Greenwood Hills. And you might know this individual, so leave him to have a name out. But at the time, and I still do from time to time, appreciate some Christian hip-hop artists that have really good lyrics about the Lord and ways they like to rhyme and have lyrics and such. And had a new song on. He was in the back of my bar, but the song was, the verse went, that there's a coming a day that'll be much better than now. No more hurt, no more work by the sweat of your brow, no more drunk drivers driving all out of control, no more flats being stuck on the side of the road. Believe me, no more turning on the TV, hearing kids say for the price of coffee, you can feed me. And it goes a little bit further about all these things that, you know, won't, be in place when the Lord comes and when we'll be in heaven. And it says, one day I won't cry no more. Can't wait for the day when people won't die no more. Daddies won't say bye no more or lie no more. And in the streets, bullets won't fly no more. We won't feel no pain anymore. We won't have to push or pull or strain anymore. We won't have to walk lame no more. And my friend in the back said, that's a pretty selfish song. He said, well, you know, when we get to heaven, we should be thankful and be amazed the Lord Jesus is there and how awesome that experience is. And I said, I don't disagree with you, and I don't think the song is going against that. It actually says, I skipped a part, it actually says it'll be nice to imagine a world that would be righteous. I don't think that this song goes against that. I think it's emphasizing that there are things that we have to deal with in this life as human beings. The sin that's around us, the sin that this world is encased in, that we have to, you know, work through now, but one day we won't have that to have to, you know, experience it. We can be thankful. And it made me think of Romans 8. You know, if you remember Romans 8, you can turn there if you like on this reference, two verses, Romans 8, 18, 25. It says that the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. And hope the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I was saying to him, like, I don't understand your full point, because even in Romans 8, it's talking about we can understand and one day we can look forward to that. And yes, the Lord Jesus be with us, and that would be the most amazing thing. But we'll also be thankful that we don't have to deal with death, with suffering, with crying, with pain, and all these things, you know, we see in the world today that are just so eye-opening. So, you know, as we understand, and I'd like to go through this today, as the Lord shows us, and I have some passages I think you know, and I think some maybe that are a little bit obscure, to understand how the Lord understands we're human and how he made us and how we struggle through various things and how that can be encouraging to understand when we see that relationship between him and us and how he is personal. He is patient. He is loving. He is merciful. He is wise. We can see these characteristics of him as he understands exactly the plight we're in, the nature we are, so that we can be so grateful and thankful and amazed at who he is and what he's done. So I don't want to jump to the other side of things where you might say, well, God is so understanding to our human nature and struggles and this and that, that the world might take and say, well, let's go to the other end, and whatever mankind kind of comes to conclusion or struggles with, like, that's, you know, that's his existential, you know, experience, and let him be. The Lord does not take it to that conclusion clearly. And we wouldn't see that in passages here. There's no way we would compromise the truths of God by the Lord having patience or long suffering or love for us. Because in Romans 3, it would say, let God be true and every man a liar. We need to remember that fine line. We don't want to blur the line between us being kind, respectful, loving to a human being that might be struggling with X, Y, Z, to just say, you know what, whatever belief you have or whatever stance you have is okay. So let's make sure we keep that line clear, and that the Lord God does as well. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. I think to start, we have to start here as like an overarching theme in Hebrews 4, near the end of the chapter, maybe you thought it needs to even read away these verses. Hebrews 4, and maybe we could just read 15 and 16. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. These two verses are saying, you have this high priest that has intervened for you, and we're obviously skipping the first few chapters of Hebrews there to jump into that context. You can learn so much about the Lord Jesus and perfect fit into what needed to be done. So not only did the Lord Jesus intervene and do the thing that needed to occur for salvation, but he also went through what you and I are going through and lived 33 years on this earth and dealt with pain, dealt with the needs of eating, drinking, using the bathroom, traveling, sweating, all that stuff. And it says he went through all of this, you know, without sin. So we have a high priest that can relate, not just as a God that knows all things, you know, from our knowledge to, but one that has experienced it, has gone through it. And, you know, the Lord Jesus had power. He could have just said, oh yeah, I'm not going to deal with this pain, this suffering, this whatever. I'm going to just, you know, skip through this. He didn't. He went through these things for us. So as we're thinking here, so we realize that he has made us. He knows our makeup, who we are. He has known that we're doomed for hell. So he saved us. And he has experienced what we experienced. Three maybe overarching themes. And then once we come to those, you know, big level, big category conclusions of how he's relating to us, what's the result here? In verse 16, it says, because of this, let us draw near boldly to the throne of grace with confidence. Because he knows exactly who you are, what you're struggling with, what you need. And that's individually too, right? One of you might be struggling with something differently than what I'm struggling with. So he is the one that we can cast all our cares on him. Why? Because he knows it, because he can figure it out, because he also, because he cares for us. He cares who we are and he cares for us. He's the God of all comfort, as the scriptures would say. So let's turn to John 2, just to start into it a little bit. So we'll think of a few maybe different ways we see this. I'm sure you'll think of many others. We're limited in time, so we can only cover so much. But in John 2, I'd like to start out initially with that the Lord God understands our sinful heart and our need for salvation. And he's not smug, unaware, or uncaring, or unloving because of that state. You know, he could be, vengeful in the sense of, oh, well, you know, mankind sinned, Adam and Eve turned against me, so I'm not going to help them out. But certainly it was the opposite of what he did and what he, how he loves us. So John 2, verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So, here we have the Lord Jesus being believed on by some that would see his signs. And we'll see in a few minutes, there are verses where it will emphasize that the Lord Jesus proclaimed the gospel, and he healed people. See, the chronology there is important, that the proclaiming of the gospel and salvation, what he was here to do spiritually, was first and foremost above the physical healing that he would do. But here, they beheld the things that he did, and some did believe. Well, if he was a sinful, private human being, he would latch on to that, right? He'd say, oh, here's some followers, here's some, popular way I can, have these people follow me or whatever. But it says he didn't entrust himself. He knew the time and knew what needed to occur. He had not been to the cross yet. He knew what needs to be done. 1. And also, he knew all men. And then it says in verse 25, he knew what was in man. So two things here, verse 24, 25, it says, first of all, he didn't entrust himself to them. And then also, verse 25, he didn't need anyone to bear witness. You know, so if I, if I'm a judge or something and I'm unclear on a certain point of a case, I'm going to bring in witnesses and say, hey, I wasn't there. Can you clarify a little further? What is this person all about? You know, if someone did something bad, but overall, they might be a good person in that one thing they were just trying to cover for someone else, you might start to see, oh, maybe they weren't at fault. But you need witnesses to kind of clarify a little bit further. God doesn't mean that. The Lord Jesus doesn't mean that. He's all-knowing. He's made each one of us. He knows our hearts. As we see in many scriptures where he hears the hearts of man speaking, you know, complaining or what have you, and he responds to their heart speaking. So it says he knew what was in man. And what is in man? It's desperately wicked, dark, sin. Another example might be, I didn't follow, but maybe you all are following, but as the rise of artificial intelligence gets everyone excited, you know, you see AI is actually popping up in my field too, and I was learning about it just a few weeks ago. But I forget the name of the person, but I think he was a CEO of a company that had just done something, some milestone with robotics, AI. And they asked him, and he basically kind of said, well, we don't know if we do X, how far that AI will take it, or if it will be dangerous or not. Oh, great. That's really savvy. You know, and it made me think of some of these passages where it's like, the Lord Jesus made us, and there's nothing that's going to trip him up about us that suddenly will send him awry and his plans askew. He knew exactly what we would do in the Garden of Eden. He knew exactly how history would pan out. He knew exactly that he had to come to the cross. Romans 8:3, it says, for the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Right? So there it is. Man, human beings, in our flesh, in our weakness, in our sin, can't do anything in the law. Then it would say God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. There it is. Because sin had to be addressed, that's the reason why he did it. Why would he take on sinful flesh? That makes no sense. It was because he was the only one that could intervene in this manner. He condemned sin in the flesh. And then Romans 8:8, what does it say? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we have a state where we cannot please God. We cannot satisfy him in what we can do to fulfill the law. Be good. In 1 Kings, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, if you read in 1 Kings 8, you hit verse 39, it says, Solomon is saying, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. And it says in parentheses, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. So our hearts are open before him. He knows our thoughts. He knows our sin. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we need. So if you turn, let's turn to Matthew 9. So we have this here where we have the sinful state that we are in, and he knows he is aware of it. Matthew 9, there's certainly other portions that came across, Matthew 8, Matthew 10, a few others, where the Lord Jesus is healing someone. And like I mentioned briefly a few minutes ago, that the spiritual component still is more important. Whether, you know, people are bringing him left and right, the sick and the lame and the blind and the deaf, and he's healing them, it still emphasizes, and we'll read it later in Matthew 9, this point. But in the beginning of Matthew 9, you know, you have this example of this paralytic, right, that was let down through the roof. And it says in Matthew 9, we'll start at verse 2, where he says, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. So it's the first thing he says. He doesn't just heal him, but then say, oh, could you stay a second? I want to talk to you about something else. He says, your sins are forgiven Because he saw the faith, as it says in verse 2, it's kind of about seeing your faith, he said, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes nearby, they said, well, this fellow is a blasphemer. Why would he say something so offensive, so wrong? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or sick, or to say, rise and rise and walk. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. But he rose and went home. The multitude saw this in verse 8, and they were filled with awe and glorified God. They glorified God who had given such authority to them. So what is happening here is the physical healing and the spiritual forgiveness of sins are on the same playing field. Not in the sense of the same thing, they're clearly different things, but the Lord Jesus is saying both of these things should manifest to you that I am of God and I am God. Who else on this earth can make someone pop up in a second and have their disease like this healed? And then who else can forgive sins? And it seemed like it landed for a few. When the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe. They glorified God. Both of these things should be clear. But when he did the spiritual one first, it was kind of a mockery. They mocked him. They said, no. But he is the one that knows the hearts of men, knows the sin that is in this man, let alone us, and says, you know what? I'm going to forgive you. I was listening to, actually, I would recommend, I mentioned it, I don't know if Dave or others heard it, but Josh Klein has actually been doing a podcast series with the ABR, Associated Biblical Research. He just did one on slavery. And he did it was a really good podcast on, does the Bible, you know, slavery? Some people try to say that it does. It's really good, but one of the emphasized points that he brought up was that in the scriptures, you know, we have all this social justice and these things about how people want to fix the world. But he says it's very clear that social transformation comes after spiritual regeneration. That when our hearts are changed by the Lord Jesus, we're going to want to give people food. We're going to want to be patient, be loving, be kind, reach out to the homeless. We're going to want to be respectful to our neighbors. We're going to want to do these things. We're going to have that inner drive where we have that new being. And sorry, hopefully that's just what's your appetite. You should check it out. It was a good podcast. And if you're still in Matthew 9, if you go to the end of the chapter, just emphasize driving home again. We saw it in the example of the paralytic, where he said, your sins are forgiven first, and then he healed him. In 9:35, it says, Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So he is here to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim that he is bringing out about a new covenant that will be through the death of him on the cross. But it's also not negating that he understands there's the physical, that there are people that need healed, and that he did such, but they were kind of hand in hand in what he did while he was on the earth. And then don't forget the next verse. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Reminds me of Matthew 23:37, when the Lord Jesus says, I wanted to gather you like chicks. So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicken, but you would not. He understands what we needed spiritually, and he came to this earth for that reason, to die for us. Yeah, there's still some resistance. There's still some that won't believe, some that will see him while he's on the earth, healing and doing amazing things that only God can do, and still reject him. And people are rejecting him today, but he is still working today. I'd like you to turn to an interesting passage in Ezekiel 9. So I think we cover what we could as far as the sin and salvation component. And I think that's quite evident throughout scripture that he would send God the Father would send his only begotten Son that we might not perish in everlasting life. But as we go here, Ezekiel 9, you see this interesting vision. And I'd like to consider now that the Lord understands our emotions. He's not impatient or annoyed that we have emotions. He built us that way. He understands. And we can't take it too far. Say, well, I have righteous anger here, but I can be angry all the time in any situation. No, there's still the context of where you can be angry or where you can have a certain emotion. So we're going to understand this here. In Ezekiel 9, starting in verse 1, he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying hand and the destroying weapon in his hand. And then six men came in the direction of the upper gate of Chase's door, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case in his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And the glory of the God of Israel went up in the chariot, which had been the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen in whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city and after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women. Do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start for my sanctuary. So here this vision is an interesting vision of the city and this ordinance that he is saying, go through and mark those, what does it say? Mark those who sigh and groan about the sins that they see, about the abominations in their midst. Because in our hearts, what's here is going to manifest, right? If there's a sin that's happening in the world today, and I'm just like, yeah, no big deal, it's fine, or no, oh, yeah, I support it. That's going to show that in my heart, it doesn't affect me, and I don't think that there's anything wrong with that, or maybe I actually think it's a good thing. But if I'm praying about it, crying, I just saw the other day there were some people that were beat up because they were praying in front of a Planned Parenthood building. Are we weeping over the things we see? Are we sighing, groaning like this here? Because those emotions are coming out from the heart, the true righteous heart of one that would be against sin. Because as we mentioned, man is desperately wicked and in sin. Man is not going to outside of himself want to stand up for God or find a righteous thing and say, yeah, I'm going to stand up for that. It's only by the grace of God and a change of heart. Psalms 119, 136 says, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Do we have the emotions that are bent toward God, his word, what he wants, what he desires, and against the sinful ways of this being? Romans 8, we mentioned already those verses. That has some emotion to it, right? We're yearning, we're waiting, we're wanting to have the Lord come back for us and to redeem the world. Proverbs 14:10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. God knows that each of us have our own emotional struggles, our own things we're going through, and he will help us. He will comfort us. We talk about the God of all comfort. Romans 12:15 emphasizes, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. God's giving us practical things to say, yeah, you should rejoice with those who rejoice. If it's a God-honoring thing, or support them, encourage them in it. If you remember the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4:27, she actually at one point grabbed hold of the feet of Elisha because she was in great distress. And the man of God says to people around her, let her alone. She's in great distress. Like, I'm understanding what she's going through, and I'm not bothered by what she's doing. You remember Gideon? Gideon was not like Moses, where Moses was like, I can't do it. I can't speak right. I'm not the right person. Gideon, at least, was just like, I'm the lowest of the lowest tribes. Are you sure, will you use me? But then he went to obey, and he did obey. He tore down, remember, the altars of his father and others around him that would worship Baal. But then if you remember, in Judges 7:10, he has the 300 after, the Lord God gives him guidance to whittle down for 10,000 or more. down to 300 men to go up to fight. And the Judges 7:10 says, the Lord God said to him, Gideon, if you're afraid, just go down to the camp. Just if you'd like, if you're afraid, if you have, you know, hesitancy, go down and just listen to the camp. Just go down there. And if you remember, he goes down and there's these, I think they're two servants, which is two people that are talking. They talk about this barley bread that bounces through the, in a dream that they had, barley bread that bounced through the camp. It just knocked over the whole camp. And they said, isn't this Gideon? Can you imagine Gideon's face at that moment? He's just listening in, probably hiding somewhere. They mentioned his name and that he was going to take over in the name of God. So God could have just said, look, you're afraid, just, I'll be with you. He could have been right, a little impatient, a little insensitive. God saying, I understand who you are, Gideon. Like, I understand, you know, if that's the case, I'll encourage you even more. You know, don't forget the fleece, right? So the Lord understands our emotions. He understands each of our situations. If you think about, I might not turn here, but you think about our language too, right? Our language has limitations, but he is willing to be patient with our communication and his communication to us. So as an example, he gives, when the Lord, and this is just one example, when the Lord Jesus is giving examples of either parables or metaphors, he gives relatable things that you and I can understand, not just these high, lofty, heaven-like things that we're just like, what are you talking about? So in Luke 11, 9 to 13, if you remember, he says at one point, he says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? No. Well, if that's the case, will your father in heaven be able to understand how to give good gifts to you? And he's saying, like, you understand how that's blatantly obvious. You're not going to give your child something dangerous or something they can't use. You're not going to do. And he gives examples of things that we can understand. The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, you know, they're deep, you know, spiritually, but they're also simple, right? Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are the peacemakers. You can understand already. Okay, I understand. Well, why are they blessed? But I know the context of who these people are he's talking about. Parables, you know, he uses objects or stories that we can understand. The lost son, you know, the prodigal son. You can understand that. I'm sure probably 90% of us have gone through that type of story to some level of degree or to 100% of the degree. The parable of the lost coin, of the mustard seed, Good Samaritan. There are stories and things that it's not just like we understand it because we know the stories. We actually understand it because we understand the natural occurrences of something like that in our day-to-day lives. We can understand if someone's beat up on the side of the road, some might not want to interact with him and some might want to take care of him. And what the Lord Jesus was bringing out from that story of the Good Samaritan. Psalms and Proverbs, right? We went through Proverbs not too long ago. Proverbs has very practical teachings. Some are a little bit tougher to understand, but for the majority, they're very practical things about wisdom and just day-to-day life, finances, all kinds of stuff. Then in the beginning of Hebrews 1, it says that God the Father spoke in times past through the prophets, and now he speaks to us through his Son. He, the Logos, the Lord Jesus. So he is speaking and knowing how he needs to speak to us. It's not that he's caving or compromising. Now, don't get me wrong there either. But he knows exactly what we need, how we're made up, what we're struggling with, how he will relate to us. And he is meeting us there. You know, God, I thought about this the other day. Hopefully you could glean something from this, but in the Old Testament, in Exodus, God had Moses go up the mountain, right, and get 10 tablets of the 10 commandments. So God wrote the 10 commandments, all these tablets, and Moses carried them in, right? Couldn't God have done that for this? God would have just been like, poof, here you go. Here's 66 books. Here you go. This is straight from me. But he had human writers writing over centuries. Isn't that interesting? He cared about human writers being used of him, channels only, blessed master, that they would be used by him and influence their own maybe little approach, artistic touch, and their you know, Peter experience and things that Paul didn't have. He used them in that way. Even like Romans 3:5, verse after the verse that was used, Paul's writing, he says, is God just who inflicts wrath. And then he says, I speak as a man. Like, he's honest. He's like, these things we're talking about, I'm a human being and I can understand how these things can be tough to swallow. I'm speaking here as I'm related to. I'm not just God here. I'm God speaking through me, but I am still a human being that can relate to you. Let's turn to Romans 1. Please, Romans 1. So the next would be on social interaction, or things we need, love, or connection, or community. Before we jump into Romans 1, I'll give you some other examples. The story of the axe head. Anybody remember the axe head story in 2 Kings 6? You might read that. It's only like seven or eight verses. And you have some people that are building something, and then a guy loses part of the axe head. And he tells, I'm pretty sure it was Elisha. Elisha was borrowed. And so Elisha has an axe head float in the water, and he's able to give it back. The Lord God gave power through Elisha to allow that to happen because he cared about the relationship. The person wasn't trying to break the axe or lose it or whatever. He was using it for a purpose. And that's a great thing I appreciate from that little story, that God cared about that little thing, because the relationship between that person, the person they borrowed. Ephesians 6:5, it says, servants, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. So the servant and the master may not be saved, the master may not be, but according to the flesh, how can you be obedient and serve that boss, that master, according to what your human needs are in that, instance? James 5:13-14 says, is anyone among you sick, weary, merry, afflicted? Pray for them. Have the elders visit them. Sing praise songs if they're married. He understands that we have these unique needs that pop up. So Romans 1:13, just one verse. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. The reason I read that verse is because we're so detached today with our phones and with internet and social media that we are fine with the distance. And certainly sometimes it may have to be the case. But here Paul is saying, I need to be with you. There's some fruit that I can get just be talking to you and giving you a hug, shaking your hand, talking to you face to face. I have been prevented thus far, but I am striving. I am trying to get there to see you. And there's a few other verses along those lines where the writer Paul, or maybe a few others in the New Testament, emphasize that. Romans 16, you go through Romans 16, there's a lot of names, right? So-and-so, bring me the parchment paper. So-and-so was a laborer for me and the Lord. And he goes to all that because they had good relations and they were working for the Lord together. The Lord cares about these things. One of my favorite verses I didn't want to skip over too is, if you read in Nehemiah 8, Nehemiah and others are, I believe this time the walls were built, and they're coming together and they're reading the book, the law, they're reading God's word. And it says in Nehemiah 8:8 that they gave the sense and they caused them to understand the reading. So when they were reading before the people, they were just speed reading through the Bible. They weren't just not caring about how they changed certain inflection points or how certain things were said. They cared that they were talking to another human being and that they were careful to say things exactly how they needed to be conveyed so that person would understand. Maybe they come across a word, you don't understand that? Let me expound on the word. Let me show you where another part where God uses that word, or what have you. They're just not like, you deal with it. You figure it out. They are talking to another human being. A multitude, a group of people, but they cared about how they read the scriptures. So we are running out of time, but I'd like to go to Psalms 103. Psalms 103, I think another large topic that I think it's obvious in the scriptures, but it's encouraging at the same time, is that the Lord understands our physical limitations, our mental limitations, the suffering we go through. In Psalms 103 and verse 14, it says, For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Genesis 3:19 says, dust you are and dust you are, sorry, dust you shall return. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says that the excellent thing, here's the excellent thing about these earthen vessels that you're in. Body that I'm in, body you're in. The best thing about that is that the excellence may be of God and not of us. So he understands our physical limitations. He understands our struggles, our suffering, our pains, our getting older, our bones and joints and tendons hurting. But we are being renewed day by day in our inner man, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4. The treasure in us is of the power maybe of God about us. In Isaiah 43, it says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I've made him. I think I mentioned this on the prayer meeting call the other week, but Matthew 25, that example near the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus is saying, come enter into the joy with me, because when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. And they said, well, when did we see you in that state? We don't remember that. And he said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it for me and to me. And so he's not just, I guess this goes back to actually the beginning, right? He's emphasizing the spiritual component because that matters at the end of the day. Our souls matter to him. So do our bodies. So do our day-to-day interactions as human beings that are struggling to treat us as light. Matthew 26:41, they're in the garden. And he says, what does he say? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak. Lord Jesus isn't like, oh, my Lord, you fell asleep. Honestly, can you get up? I'm not trying to be disrespectful, because that's not what he did. He did the opposite. He's saying, I understand your flesh is weak. I understand you want to be here. I understand you're a disciple of mine. You're supporting me, but you're going to see how the flesh is even weaker when you're going to start to run when they arrest me. In Judges 2:18, but I'm sure there's a few other times in Judges, as the Judges cycle occurred, it emphasized that God saw the oppression of his people, how they were treated by, pick the enemy that was fighting them at the time. And he heard them. It says, same as in Exodus, right? When they were treated horribly in Egypt. God heard them. And it's not just as if he was unaware, certainly he was aware, but also he heard that they were crying out about the Romans 8 things, right? We're in pain, we're suffering, we're being tormented, we're being treated horribly. Intervene for us. We can't do anything ourselves. Please, Lord. He would. And he did. He cares about what you're going through. He cares about what you're going through physically and spiritually and emotionally and mentally. We're all one thing here, right? We're all together, body, soul, and spirit. In Ruth 2, you remember when Ruth is her first time walking through the fields of Boaz. Multiple interactions, but they leave behind some for her to clean. Right, they just, oops, here's some. And so she gets it. So she's physically blessed because she did need that food, but she's also blessed a little bit indirectly because she knows, wait a minute, this Boaz, there's some relation here, as well as he's doing this because he's a good person. I need to know more about him. And we see the conclusion in Ruth 4. We're running out of time, but I wanted to, I'll just reference it. I'll see if I can summarize real quick. There's a story in 1 Samuel 14, if you remember, 1 Samuel 14, they're fighting the Philistines. And actually, Jonathan and his slave, his servant, his armor bearer, I think it is, Jonathan and this guy go up and they start to fight Philistines. And they're fighting left and right, and the Lord's blessing them. And Saul's like, whoa, who's doing this? And Saul figures out it's Jonathan. And long story short, Saul says, actually in 1 Samuel 14:24, it says that the people were really weak. Because Saul said, no one should eat food or drink anything until the enemies have been taken care of. And so I'm obviously paraphrasing and skip through. And Jonathan didn't hear this. He didn't hear Saul's command. So he had some honeycomb. And just a little bit. I think it emphasized actually how little. He just dipped a little bit in some honey and he was refreshed. And later, Saul casts a lot figures out it's, finds out it's Jonathan. And he says, Jonathan, you shall surely die because of this commandment. And the people intervened and said, God, he blessed God. He honored God by fighting the Philistines. And he did, you know, you should read the passage. Like I said, 1 Samuel 14:24 and onward. And the people stayed God's hand and stayed Saul's hand, and he did not die. So basically it's saying, Saul, you're an idiot. Like, that's foolish. Why did you say this thing? People need to eat. People need, there's times when God asks for a fast, and it's for a spiritual reason. But Jonathan and his army were honoring God by getting rid of these Philistines, and Philistines all throughout the Old Testament were a bother and an example of sin. But here, him saying don't eat and don't drink, that was just his own self, maybe it was self-aggrandized, just like, I want to, you know, kind of put it on me, like, look, we didn't eat or drink until this was done. Like, look at me. You might believe that for you, but food and water are our basic needs. The Lord understands it. He understands that we need these things. It's all been at that point. We are by Christ redeemed. Verse 2 says, our earthen vessels break. The world itself grows old. But Christ, our precious dust, will take and freshly mold. He'll give these bodies vile, a fashion like his own, and he'll bid the whole creation smile and hush its groan. I wanted to use that because it's so great about Romans 8, but the thoughts we've had of Christ, our precious dust, will take and freshly mold. Someone once asked Francis Schaeffer, you know, Francis Schaeffer was a great, theologian, shall we say. He had a lot of great apologetics. He was very cerebral. He knew the scripture very, very well. Someone said to him, Mr. Schaeffer, are you a philosopher or are you a theologian? And he said, I'm an evangelist. That was it. Because his point was, I'm not telling you all these fancy, interesting things to know and to remember for just knowledge reasons, data reasons, you know, good responses to rhetoric or what have you. I'm an evangelist because I'm dealing with people. I'm reacting to God's telling me to spread the gospel, to bring people to the understanding of salvation in his name. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not a theologian at the end of the day. I'm an evangelist. If you remember, Lucifer wanted to be like God. He was an angel. He wanted to be like God. And how great was his fall? Man, in the Garden of Eden, wanted to be like God. They wanted to be on that same playing field. Oh, God knows the knowledge of good and evil, we don't. So man and Lucifer wanted to be like God. But yet God became a man, so we might be more like him. He understood us so much. He saw our pride, our selfish lust, and such to see what Lucifer and we were trying to do. But he was willing to humble himself as a man so we could be like his son. Our God and Father, we're thankful for him who has done all things well. We're thankful that he cares for us. He knows us. He loves us. He is not impatient with us. He is not unloving. He's not insensitive to our needs. He knows exactly where we are, what we're struggling with, why we're praying, for what, and in what manner. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't take it too far, that we would still stand on your truths, but we pray that, Lord, we are thankful and amazed and comforted, knowing that the God of all comfort knows our fabric, knows our being, knows our makeup, because he has framed us, he has formed us, and he knows what's in us. We pray that each one of us here would know him as Lord and Savior. For as we emphasize, the spiritual is more important than the physical. And we pray that our soul would be taken care of even before our physical this morning. In your name.